Well, I do appreciate the opportunity to be here, and appreciate the good hospitality of the Basses. And of course, I've been here a few times, and always appreciate being able to fellowship with you. And so, if you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to John chapter 5, Gospel of John chapter 5. We're going to read the first 16 verses. So, John chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole, whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cursed, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which saith unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, and the multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." And so we come to this portion of Scripture this morning, which is a fairly familiar portion. At least the narrative is the Pool of Bethesda, the man who is healed. The title of the message this morning is just going to be taken from the question that Jesus asked. And the title is, Will You Be Made Whole? Will You Be Made Whole? You're familiar enough with the Gospel of John to know that John's writing with the intent that you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you might believe the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has said about himself. And so as John strategically really chooses the narratives that he includes in the gospel, they're all moving to that end. The little sliver of John 5, I mean, it's 16 verses, but in a bigger chunk here, doesn't cover really, I think, the whole theme. But we do want to look at just some observations from this text. So, will you be made whole? The focus of the message is going to be aligning our hopes with the gospel. We get a portrait of three different areas of hope here in this section. As Christians, the whole topic of hope is not something that's unfamiliar. You understand that hope is a part of life. One of the ongoing struggles that we will face in our lifetime, really until we go to the grave, is the struggle to put our hopes in things that God has not guaranteed. And that usually, it's really a one-to-one. It always leads to a drift toward idolatry. It always leads toward a drift in moving away from the Lord. And so one of the marks of Christian growth and Christian maturity in a biblical sense is when we can begin to recognize that. We can begin to detect those hopes that we're placing in areas that are not where the Lord has made promises and where the Lord has made guarantees. So, three different portraits here. First, we see the pitiful hope of self-sufficiency. Right? The pitiful hope of self-sufficiency. We see that in the first five verses. We're introduced to this this area, this pool of Bethesda. The word Bethesda just means house of mercy. If you look up the structure here, the pool of Bethesda was a massive structure located right outside the temple. Our text says that it was by the sheep market. You'll notice in your Bible, if you're looking at King James, markets in italics, more than likely it's most commentators think it was the sheep gate where they would bring in the sheep for the temple sacrifices. And so it was just right outside the temple, and it was thought to be a place of healing for those who had disease and disability. Were we to actually be able to walk upon the pool of Bethesda, particularly in this scenario in John chapter 5, and we were to see what was actually happening there, it really is one of the saddest scenes in Scripture. Again, you have this massive structure. You have the people who are coming to it with all kinds of different diseases, disabilities. Maybe it was blindness, maybe quadriplegics. We don't know what all they were, but they were all there looking for one thing. It was said that an angel would come and stir the waters, and when he did, the first one in would be healed. And so, on any given day, you'd find large, desperate crowds of people waiting for the waters to stir. And I think we probably have a difficult time imagining what the scene looked like when those waters actually did stir. We can get sort of an idea. You can imagine what it would be like if someone were to empty Cincinnati Children's Hospital and position all the children around a perimeter of a pool and tell the kids and their parents, once you see the waters moving, if you get in first, then you'll be healed. You ever seen those crazy videos of Black Friday where people start punching each other over a $10 blender? Okay. It's the last one there. It's probably something they're never going to use. But everybody wants one thing, right? And there's only one. And so they go crazy. Well, here we're not talking about a $10 blender. In this specific case, we're talking about a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. And we don't know. It's not said that he laid in Bethesda for 38 years, but it's possible. But we do know that he had this infirmity for 38 years, which at least tells us this man was desperate to be healed. When Jesus asked him if he would be made whole, his answer really is a pitiful answer. When the waters stir, he says, I don't have any man to take me, and so somebody else steps in before I can. Really, we have a scene of crippled people crawling over crippled people trying to get to this pool. We have desperate family members probably competing with other desperate family members trying to get their loved one in the pool, probably blind people who are wandering in every different direction whenever they hear that the pool is stirred, hoping they can get themselves there in time. It's a sad scene, isn't it? Again, when Jesus gets to this man who had been there for 38 years, he asks him, "Will you be made whole?" And he says in verse 5, or it begins to talk about him in verse 5, but his response to Jesus is essentially, I can't. I can't. I've been here for a while, but the only real chance he had was for somebody to come and pick him up and put him in. And the problem was, what he desperately needed didn't exist. There was no one there who was there on behalf of anyone else who was going to pick this man up and put him in the pool. And he couldn't get there himself. Again, a pitiful picture. But it's a pretty accurate picture whenever we think about our own state. We think about this in light of Isaiah chapter 1 and the abilities that we have, or maybe we should just say the inabilities that we have from a spiritual perspective. And this man's a pretty good picture of us. It's not just a picture of us before conversion, as far as thinking about what it looks like for someone who is spiritually dead. Obviously, it is a picture there. But we also struggle with self-sufficiency after we've come to Christ. Whenever it comes to our growth, the book of Galatians is really kind of devoted to that. Brothers and sisters who had come to the Lord, who had embraced the gospel, but then who went back and through their own efforts tried to move further, tried to find maturity and really their self-sufficient attempts to be more holy, to make themselves pleasing to the Lord through different aspects of the law, which we'll look at a little bit in a minute. Look at what Isaiah has to say. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate. It's overthrown by strangers." Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, paints this really desperate picture of Israel here. They were sick from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. And it's just an imagery for the whole person. Every single thing about them had been corrupted, had been defiled. Really, it also reminds us of what Jesus says in John 15, whenever he says, "Without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing." And so we picture ourselves, or at least we should picture ourselves, as this invalid here in Bethesda who, in all of his efforts, the best he can do is just lay there in hopes that someone will come and do for him what he cannot do for himself. Now, sometimes self-sufficiency can really fly under the radar and go undetected in our lives, can it? But if we look just a little bit, it's not that hard to find. Many times we can begin to put our hopes in our performance as a husband, a wife, a student, church member even. Pastors can do that with our roles as a pastor. It's a self-sufficient sort of a thing. As long as we feel like our sermons are going okay and, more people are staying awake than falling asleep during the message, we can be okay. We can feel pretty good about ourselves and we begin to rest in that. But that's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to get to the place to where we're resting in our performance. We, as Christians, can do this as well. We can, and there's some sense in which there's a fine line here, but we can begin to find our assurances and our comfort with Christ based on our track record, based on how consistent we are, based on how fervent we think we are. The problem is, anytime the Lord is merciful enough to give us a glimpse of ourselves, we're missing it, aren't we? I mean, what do you do for the husband who's putting all his eggs in that basket of being a good biblical husband when he realizes, I may be hitting 2 out of 1,000 areas? Right? I mean, a husband is not a one-dimensional job. Neither is a wife, neither is a student, neither is a child, neither is a church member, and we could go on and on and on. The truth is, brothers and sisters, we are far more impotent in the areas that we try to find our identity, our comfort, our hopes in. Far more impotent than we are competent. And so what ends up happening is eventually we began to settle in areas where God wants us to grow. I don't know if you have any areas in your life that are that way. I say I don't know. I don't know that you're aware that you've come to those conclusions in your life. We all have them. But the attempts of self-sufficiency, just trying harder, it's like putting Band-Aids on cancer, isn't it? Doesn't really do anything. One of the results is that eventually we recognize our weaknesses and we become comfortable, complacent in areas where God requires growth. And that's because we do find out one way or another that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. We can settle in and sometimes we can even convince ourselves and communicate about these things in ways that sound humble, but really they're unbelief. So it's not uncommon to hear people say, you know, I'm just wrestling with this old flesh, and this old flesh just gets the best of me every time in a particular area. Well, it's true, we do wrestle with the flesh. But the day that we become content to be a slave to the flesh, humility is going out the window at that point. It's just complacency. Now, we're always going to wrestle with sin. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is in the business of delivering you from the slavery of sin in an actual way. And the only hope that you have of ever being delivered from that is through His strength, not your own. And so when you find yourself growing complacent or coming to grips with, this is just who I am, that's a telltale sign that you've placed your hopes in your own self-sufficiency and you've come to the end of that. Jesus asked the man, will you be made whole? Will you be made whole? And brothers and sisters, if we would be made whole, we've got to move past self-sufficiency. We've got to look past self-effort. There's another area here that's very close to, and really even a form of self-sufficiency. When we think about self-sufficiency and the man there at Bethesda, it's really a pitiful picture. The other area that we see is the Pharisees, and we see with them the prideful hope of self-righteousness. Right? The prideful hope of self-righteousness. That's just legalism, religious man. It really is a crazy story on a couple of ends. Number one, you've got this pool that's surrounded by people who are waiting for the waters to stir so that they can get in. On the other side, you got a group of people who are mad at a man who stands up and walks with probably like a 2-pound reed mat on the Sabbath. Legalism. Legalism. Most of the times when we struggle with this, we don't really call it by its name. And sometimes there's kind of a thin line between what it means to be legalistic and holy. Sometimes legalism and holiness can look the same from the outside, but fundamentally they are completely different. Okay, so sometimes people will tag legalism or someone as a legalist who's just serious about walking with the Lord and pursuing a life of holiness. Someone who's pursuing a life of holiness, that is, they're seeking to bring themselves under the obedience of Jesus Christ because of their love for Jesus Christ, is not someone who's bound up in legalism. It's just someone who loves the Lord and is pursuing holiness. But there are some distinctions that we can make. First, as far as legalism is concerned, and you understand when I'm talking about putting our hopes in self-righteousness, putting our hopes in legalism, we're still talking about putting our hopes in our own performance. So it's in things like, you know, I don't watch the kinds of things that other people watch. I'm at church on Sunday and Wednesday. We have devotions every night. Now, are any of those things bad? Of course not. Would those things be considered part of a life of holiness? Yes. Are those the things that you ought to be putting your assurance in? No, they're not. Those are the things that make up your walk with the Lord, and those are the things that the Lord will bless as you grow in the life of faith. But you know, there's a problem with us putting our hopes in our religious performances. As long as you've been consistent, right? You've read your Bible 5 out of 5 days, then everything's good. But then you go through that season where you're just particularly spiritually dry. You're not reading as consistently as you once were. Maybe your prayer life has waned a little bit. Well, let me ask you a question. When does God like you better? When you've read your Bible 5 out of 5 days or 1 out of 5 days? Which of those scenarios does God like you better? It's a trick question, isn't it? Okay. It's the same, right? His love toward you doesn't change based on your religious performance. It doesn't change based on your consistency. As a matter of fact, it's God's love for you that will produce that consistency in your life in a way that endures. And so when we put our hopes in our religious performance, really is a recipe for disaster. So number one, when we're thinking about legalism, legalism's allegiance is to the law, not to the God who gave the law. It's to rules. Give me another rule. Give me another rule. Give me something that I can do. Look in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, Jesus here is really criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says about them, in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus says, you draw nigh with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In other words, we could say it another way. Legalism or people who are wrapped up in legalism really relate to God more as a concept than a person. So if you can just get all the right things nailed down, if you can get all your ducks in a row, the truth about God and the truths that God has revealed, if we can just get those nice and tidy, it's almost as if they belong in a museum somewhere to be admired. It's not that they make up the reality of a person, a personal God who saved his people for personal fellowship and personal communion. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you give lip service, right? But your hearts are far from me. You have no real concern, no real regard for the Lord. So the allegiance here is to the law, not to the God who gave the law. Sometimes we can do this when church attendance just becomes important for attendance sake, right? Or church attendance can become important primarily because of some other reason besides we are coming to worship the living God. One of the distinctions that I try to make at home on a pretty decent basis is, you know, on Sunday mornings, you're not coming to church. You're gathering as the church. You're coming to worship. You're coming to meet with the living God. You're coming to worship the one who has saved you, who has purchased you. And so it's a relational thing. So legalism, again, is more interested in the law than the God who gave the law. Number two, and we see this out of the text, legalism will always emphasize a self-serving application of the law. Always emphasize a self-serving application of the law. So there are going to be some areas of the law, some areas of the word where a legalist is just going to be hyper-vigilant. And then there's going to be some where it's just not that big a deal. One of the areas that is always kind of comical for this to arise is, I say comical. It's comical and sad at the same time, but many times you'll find men who are just so concerned and so convicted over areas that only apply to women. And they don't have that sort of zeal when it comes to themselves. They don't have that sort of zeal when it comes to anything that really applies to them. Their convictions lie strongly with, you know, women ought to be keepers at home. And they should. But if that's the thing that I'm most zealous about, there's a problem somewhere. Women ought to be submissive to their husbands. Look, that's true. But if I'm more zealous about that than the fact that husbands ought to love their wives the way Christ loved the church, there's a problem there. So legalism doesn't always, it can mask and it can fly under the radar as just faithfulness. But one of the things that's always consistent is if legalism is going to really motivate you to be more concerned about everybody else's faithfulness but your own. Because honestly, I can police you a lot easier than I can police myself. And it's a lot more fun for me to criticize you than to criticize myself. As a matter of fact, it can be enjoyable. I mean, my spiritual maturity can go through the roof if I can just pick out all the things that you're not doing. Well, the truth is, in our text in John chapter 5, you know, Exodus 20, verse 10, Jeremiah 17, 19 through 23, the truth is, they weren't supposed to be working on the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17, they weren't supposed to be carrying burdens on the Sabbath. And so if you were just strictly going by the letter of the law, the Pharisees, they weren't off. But at the same time, you've got to be out in left field to think that a 38-year crippled standing up and carrying a 2 to 3 pound reed mat, about like a camping mat probably, was somehow a violation of the Sabbath. God's intention there was that the Sabbath would be set apart as a day that was holy, that they would not do normal work, the kind of work that they would do every other day of the week. But here's another mark of legalism. Legalism despises the need for wisdom and just addresses everything with a hard and fast rule. That's a dangerous place to be. you realize that in the world that we live in, and sometimes people can misunderstand this, and before you do, make sure you hear all of what I have to say. And in the world that we live in, for us, not everything is going to be black and white. Now, for God it is. But in a world where wisdom and discernment is needed, that means that everything doesn't exist in the category of a black and white rule. So, for instance, should you answer a fool according to his folly? Yea or nay? Well, Proverbs says yes and no. So how do you know when to do it? 2 Timothy says, don't get wrapped up in useless arguments. But then it says to gently instruct those that oppose themselves. So how do you know when to do what? Well, wisdom. That's how you know. Wisdom, discernment. Applying wisdom principles, praying that the Lord would give you the wisdom to know how to understand a particular situation, how to deal with a particular situation, how to understand how to apply God's word and when to apply it and how to apply it. And sometimes that can just be a little bit overwhelming. It's a lot easier to say, when this happens, always do this. And when that happens, always do that. How do you know, parents, when and how to discipline your children? It depends, right? It depends on the kid. It depends on the circumstance. It depends on a whole lot. Well, legalism doesn't take any of that into account. Legalism says, it's the Sabbath day. I don't care if you've been laying on the ground for 38 years. You shouldn't be up right now with that mat. You need to lay back down and you can get up tomorrow. Does that reflect the heart of God? I mean, not even close. So it's going to emphasize a self-serving application of the law, and it's going to be void of wisdom. Three, legalism is always going to lead to a critical disgust of others. Critical disgust of others. It will always exalt preference over relationship. Preference over relationship. One of the things that we see when we get into the New Testament, and God really makes this clear from the beginning, is that relationships have a high priority in the kingdom of God. Right? How important are relationships when we think about that from a kingdom perspective? I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the kingdom of God doesn't exist outside of relationships. Right? From all eternity, God was in relationship with himself. When the lawyer came and asked Jesus, what is the greatest command? He said, to love God. And then the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You get into passages like Ephesians 4 in the New Testament where you're called to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. And you're called to do that with all humility and all gentleness and all patience and all forbearance. And one of the things that we just can't get away from as we make our way through the New Testament is that God puts a high priority on relationships in the kingdom of God. When we begin to put our hopes in our own self-righteousness and our own performance, we begin to move through life in a legalistic way. It will always destroy what God is trying to build up. Last, as far as legalism goes, it's always going to produce a spiritual blindness. It's always a spiritual blindness there. In our text in John chapter 5, as the Pharisees are upset at what Jesus is doing, they're so focused on this principle about not carrying a burden on the Sabbath that they are blind to the reality that the situation that they're dealing with is outside of God's intention as far as the principle goes. They've made a criminal out of a man who healed a paralytic of 38 years only because he didn't do it the way they thought he should. They're picky. You know any picky folks? Maybe you're a picky person. You know anybody who's a perfectionist for everybody but themselves? That's all of us to some degree. D.A. Carson says this. He says, the Jews hear of the wonderful healing and of the formal breach of their code and are interested only in the latter. They think they see what's important, but in religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. So there's no humility here. They're blinded, again, by their own preference. So the pitiful hope of self-sufficiency, we have the paralytic there, has no ability in and of himself, and he lays there 38 years, or at least he's crippled for those 38 years. We have the prideful hope of self-righteousness. I will keep the law to a T, and I will make sure that everybody else does the same. It produces hypocrites. It produces really self-exalted, useless people in the kingdom. And then we see with Christ, we see a living hope. We see a living hope. Jesus asked the man, will you be made whole? You could ask yourself the same question. Maybe you're an individual here who has never professed faith in Christ. Maybe you've never made a public profession. And the question is, will you be made whole? Maybe you're someone who's been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years. The question's the same. Will you be made whole? Well, if you would, the only hope that you have is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's resting in His righteousness. It's growing in His grace. It's hoping in His strength. And so a life of wholeness is a life of ongoing trust in Jesus Christ and obedience to Christ. So the crippled man's hope had been in Bethesda for most of his life. And one of the things we find about Christ throughout the Gospels is that He is in the business of dashing false hopes. Hopes that we could be something that we never will be in and of ourselves. Hopes that through our own performance we can attain a certain level of spirituality, or we can strengthen our assurances through our own performance. And so the question is, how do we live this life of hope in Christ? Well, it's really simple. When I say simple, I just mean to lay out the process from Scripture, it's simple. It's described as a war. It's described as a fight. So we're not talking about simplistic stuff here. It is difficult, but it's pretty straightforward. What does it mean to live a life of hope in Christ? Well, number one, it means we take Him at His word. It means we take Him at His word. Faith. And when Christ speaks, we embrace that. Now, I understand the way that the Spirit's role works in this. A couple of chapters previous to John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ, a man who was a teacher of Israel, who knew the law and knew the word inside and out. It's another one of those guys who probably had his hope in self-righteousness. And Christ tells him, you think you've got it all together, but the reality is you cannot even see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. So we rely on the Spirit. But as the Spirit does His work in us, as we come to the Word and we receive the promises of Christ, then we embrace those. We believe those. We wrestle with those. We pray that the Lord would bless us to rest in those and find the peace of God in those. To live a life of hope in Christ, ongoing belief is necessary. And I'm not talking about you producing something in yourself. I'm talking about you exercising something on a regular basis. So, for instance, look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, familiar passage, verse 28. Jesus says, come unto me, All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, the reality is you will never come to Christ if you don't believe what he says about himself. Come to me. Why? Because I'll give you rest. Come to me. Why? Because my yoke is easy. Come to me. Why? Because I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart. I understand the reality that the Spirit draws his children, the children of God, to Christ, but we are drawn to him because of the beauty of who he is and what he's promised. Come. Why would you do that? Because you believe what he says. Why would you do that again and again and again and again? Because you continue to believe what he says. Or what about John 15? We're encouraged in John 15. Jesus says, you must abide in me. And then he says, without me, you can do nothing. Well, one of the realities is we will not abide in Christ if we don't believe what he says about us. You know, every sin is just a symptom of unbelief. We go this way and we go that way because we don't really believe what the Lord has said about it. Doesn't mean that we don't cognitively know. We're pretty good at making exceptions for ourselves. Christ says, abide in me. And one of the reasons, the reason for you to do that is because without him, you can't do anything. Again, a life of hope in Christ is not a life of just one constant, you know, ecstatic experience of some high plane spirituality. It's primarily a life of faith. I'm going to believe what he says, even in spite of what's in front of me at times, even in spite of how I feel at times. I'm going to continue to pursue him. I'm going to continue to embrace. So number one, faith. Take him at his word. Number two, we act on his commands. Okay? A life of hope is a life of obedience. And so he's called us to follow him, and we do that. Not because we think we're earning anything, not because we're storing up any merit, but it's because we've put all our eggs in his basket. We believe what he said. We love him. We want to be more like him. We know that God's ultimate purpose for his children is that we would be conformed to his image, and we pursue that as we follow him in obedience. And so the question is, will you be made whole? Will you be made whole? Well, if you would, then go to him, right? Go to Christ. Trust Christ, rest in Christ, abide in Christ, grow in Christ. Find your hope there. Find your strength there. And fight to do that. It really is tempting to live out of self-sufficiency. It really is tempting to live a legalistic life. But those always lead to disappointment and shame and enslavement. But in Christ, we find a life of freedom. We find a life of growth. And we find a life of hope. And so may God bless us to believe him. May God bless us to pursue him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, that you will fulfill every promise you've ever made. We thank you that you're trustworthy, that we can put all of our eggs in your basket, and we can know that we will not be ashamed in doing that. And so, Father, we would be made whole. And so I pray that you would bless us to look to you, to trust you. Lord, if there's one here who has who's never done that, who's never professed faith, Lord, I pray this morning, through the power of your Spirit, you would open blind eyes, that you would give a new heart, that you would draw your children to yourself. For those who have known you and walked with you for years, Lord, I pray that you would continue to expose blind spots, that you would continue to produce growth, that you would bless us to grow in our hope and in our love and our walk with you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.